Bible reading is from Genesis chapter 23 in the Pew Bibles. That's page 23. And we've reached the end today of the story of Abraham, this man of faith, which we've been looking at since the first Sunday in February. And the end of Abraham's life is really covered in 2.5 chapters, and we're going to read one of the events in particular that's recorded about Abram towards the end of his life, and the purchasing of a cemetery plot. So let's hear God's word. Chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived to be 127 years old, and she died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. And then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am an alien and a stranger amongst you. Sell me some property for a burial site there, here, so I can bury my dead. And the verses which follow outline the negotiations or the process which was involved in those days about buying and selling property. Verse 14, Ephron, the owner of the plot, answered Abram, listen to me, my lord, the land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. And Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites. 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. And so Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it and all the trees, were deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. And afterward Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Chapter 24, a long chapter, deals with the arrangements Abraham made to get a wife for his son Isaac from amongst the believing community. And then in chapter 25, the death of Abraham. Verse 5, Abraham left everything he owed and owned to Isaac. But while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites, and there Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. And after Abram's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roi. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word.
So, what is faith like? It's a fair question to ask after 5 months thinking about it. And faith, of course, is such a vague term, isn't it? And it means different things to different people. I once heard a preacher suggest that there are 3 popular images or models of faith commonly held by people today. Is your view of faith, he asked, like one of a holy Joe, very religious, who can recite the creed backwards? Or, he said, is it one like a cheerful Charlie, one who's constantly optimistic, you know, all's well with the world and all that?
Or is it like one who's a simple Simon, you know, very gullible and easily persuaded to believe in aliens or spaceships or life after death or God? What's faith like? A woolly Joe? A cheerful Charlie? A simple Simon? Well, for 5 months I've been saying to you that faith, according to the Bible, is like Father Abraham. And I want to add just one more note to that this morning in our last episode, as far as this model is concerned, and say faith, according to the Bible, is like Father Abraham on his deathbed. Because as the story of the tortoise reminds us, it's the end that really counts. You know, the very interesting thing that is said about Abraham's faith in the New Testament, in the great commentary or explanation that we have in Hebrews chapter 11, a passage that I've referred to on more than one occasion during these last 5 months, which the great heroes of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, are looked at, the inspired writer, in summarizing, as it were, their lives, Abraham's in particular, is not so much caught up with their lives of faith, but how they died in faith. These all died in faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. The New International Version puts it a bit more starkly. All these people were still living by faith when they died. You see, it's the end that is all important as far as faith is concerned, according to the Bible. And so it may have been important for someone to have made a decision of faith at a large evangelistic crusade many years ago. It may have been important for a teenager to have made a commitment of faith at a scripture union camp. It may have been important for somebody to have made a profession of faith and joined the church after attending the inquirer's class. It may have been important for somebody to have made a vow of faith in the privacy and quietness of the home many years ago or a short time ago. Important. But according to the Bible, it's not the all-important thing about faith. The all-important thing is that faith endures to the end, right to the end. So at the end, there's living faith, faith in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the crucial thing. So I want to suggest that this last episode concerning the story of Abraham is actually an all-important one for us to think about today. And I want to say, as I look back at the life of Abraham and concentrate on the end, just to say one thing about faith this morning, which seems to me to sum up the essence of what faith is, at least in terms of a general principle, and it's this. Faith is that which looks to the future. Faith is that which looks to the future. Now, I think we see that in this event that is described for us here in chapter 23, the buying of this cemetery plot. What I want to do is, first of all, give some details of the text to show that this is the case, and then some lessons for ourselves. And there are, I think, four significant details in the text here. The first concerns Sarah's age. Verse 1. Now, we've grown up in a society where it's not polite to ask a lady's age. I don't think that once in 25 years and more of pastoral visiting have I ever gone into a house and asked, or dared to ask, a lady's age. And it's not politic either for a lady to volunteer her age just spontaneously like that. I can't think on any occasion in pastoral visiting that I've gone in the door and the person has said, "Hey, minister, you want to know, I'm 77 years of age." I don't think that's ever happened. It's not polite or politic, unless it's beyond a certain line, you know, into the 90s and even 100, and then we talk about it quite a lot. So perhaps Sarah wouldn't have minded too much about her age being mentioned here in verse 1. After all, she was 127 years when she died, and she's 127 years old. But On the other hand, perhaps she might have been very sensitive about this age being put down here, because the fact of the matter is that Sarah is the only lady whose age at death is mentioned in the whole of the Bible. So why pick on her? Why pick on Sarah? It must have been important. And it must have to do with faith. And there is a suggestion in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3, verse 6, that Sarah should be regarded as the mother of all those who believe. And I suppose that's logical enough. If Abraham is regarded as the father of those who believe, then his wife should be regarded as a mother. That's to say, an example for faith. And so the lesson here, it seems to me, is the same. She kept believing right to the end. Right at the very end. She was still a believer. Oh, Sarah had her ups and downs, her blips and her hiccups in faith, as we all do. But she recovered and she persevered and was still living by faith when she died. So she being dead still speaks to us today and says, come on girls, come on, keep going in faith, even until you're 127 years of age. So faith, we see here in this little detail, is something which is onward moving and forward looking. The second significant detail is about Abraham's peers, and that's in verse 2. Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Now this is the only time in the whole story of Abraham and his 100 years of believing that we are told about him weeping and having tears. Now if you were here last Sunday, you may remember in my description of the great story of Abraham offering up Isaac on Mount Moriah, I suggested that when Abraham was taking the knife to plunge it into Isaac, then doubtless tears were pouring down his face. But I have to say that's poetic license, a preacher's license. And I think you're allowed preacher's license every now and then. But I have to concede it wasn't in the text. The only time that we read of Abraham's tears is here at the death of his wife Sarah. And it's rather nice and lovely and human, isn't it, that he weeps over the loss of his lifelong companion. But I think there's another point here that we ought to notice. It is a really significant point. And it's this. In this state of mind, emotionally fragile, perhaps ready to break down and weep, this frail old man goes up to the pagan Hittites and asks if he can have a plot of land to bury his wife in. Now I think that that's a very courageous act given his state of mind. And perhaps one of the most courageous acts of faith that he did. It must have been very, very important for him to do this. And it was an act of faith to set down some kind of marker for the future generation. Professor Ronald Wallace, in his little book, The Life of Abraham, suggests a very pertinent application of this part of the story. He says, we tend to like this little incident because it parallels so often what we have to face in life as Christians. He said, for example, if we're going out in the church's name for the raising of funds, we find ourselves perhaps knocking doors to ask for a response from people whose reaction might easily hurt us. Sometimes it takes a trembling faith, but a faith with a conviction that what we're doing is really important for the future cause of the work of God. Here again we see then, from this detail, that faith is onward moving and forward looking. And then the third detail has to do with Abraham's self-identity. Who did Abraham see he was? Well, we find out in verse 4. He said, I am an alien and a stranger amongst you. Now these two terms are similar, but there are differences between them. The alien is really the foreigner, living in a strange land with no property of his own. An asylum seeker in Glasgow. What does such a person make of the Glasgow accent? Not to mention old firm rivalry. The mind boggles. The other term, stranger, suggests really the idea of a squatter. Somebody who has a place to stay but no property to own. An asylum seeker living in the Red Road flat, perhaps. Now, Abraham was a squatter at certain times in his life. He stayed in Beersheba, he stayed in Hebron, he stayed in Bethel and other places, but always as a foreigner in a strange land. Despite being 60 years in this land, he was still, right at the end, an alien and a stranger. Now, the New Testament picks up these two terms. Not just in Hebrews chapter 11, Peter takes up these terms as well to speak to his Christian readers. But the writer in Hebrews particularly takes these terms up to think of Abraham's forward-looking faith. And he says, he looked forward, you see, to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 10. These people, including Abraham, were looking for a country of their own. Verse 14. He says they were looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Verse 16. You see, faith that it's looking forward to the future. And I just wonder myself, and I ask myself this question, as well as I ask the question of you, to what extent are we as Christian believers putting all our eggs into the basket of this world compared with seeing ourselves as pilgrims and strangers who are passing through and going to a better land? There's a third detail in the text which emphasizes this characteristic of faith that I'm underlining for you. Faith is that which looks to the future. And the fourth detail is found in the price of the plot, the cemetery plot, and that's mentioned in verse 15 when Ephron the owner says, well, the price will be 400 shekels of silver, and to everybody's surprise, Abraham pays up just like that. He stumps up on the spot, 400 shekels of silver. Now, we didn't have time to read all the verses in the chapter which describe the process of buying and selling property in those days. They had their system, just as we have our system. We advertise in the papers, don't we? And we say, offers over a certain price. I'm hoping that there'll be, and they usually are, a lot over the starting price. We mention a closing date. We use estate agents and have surveys. We put in our bids through lawyers, and they're either accepted or rejected. We have our system, our process. And the ancients, they had their process as well for buying and selling property, full of ritual and courtesy. And the point in the process where the owner declares the price of the property, 400 shekels of silver, was meant to be the beginning of the negotiation. That's when the bargaining and the bartering started. But that's where it finishes here. It's very striking. Very unusual. Abraham pays up right away, all the money, weighs it out, gives it to the man. Ephron, I'm sure, could hardly believe his good luck, getting all this money. And before long, word would be all round Hebron. Did you hear what happened? Did you hear about Abraham? What a mug! He paid 400 pieces of silver for a cave. I understand that's an awful lot of money in those days. Jeremiah paid only 17 shekels of silver to buy acres of land at Anathoth, and that was centuries later when the prices would have gone up. 400 shekels of silver for a cave. That's like the man in London who paid £120,000 for a garage. Must have been very important to Abraham. Must have been an act of faith, an investment of faith, to put down some kind of tangible, visible reminder for the generations to come that they would look at this and say, my, Abraham really believed God, and he believed God right to the end. He believed that God would one day give the promised land. He really is a believer. So you see, faith's characteristic is that it's looking to the future. Now let's move from the details of the text to lessons for ourselves this morning concerning this principle, characteristic of faith, that it is that which looks to the future. Now, the first thing to say is a very obvious thing, and it must be this, that faith doesn't look back. Faith doesn't look back. Faith learns from the past, but doesn't live in the past. That's perfectly clear about Abraham. And the writer in the 11th chapter of the Hebrews says concerning Abraham and these people that if they had been thinking of the country they had left, verse 15, they would have had opportunity to return, but they didn't. Faith doesn't turn the clock back. Now, I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more nostalgic I become, and I find myself slipping subconsciously into the, what shall we call it, the good old days syndrome. You know what I mean? And almost wishing one was back in these good old days. Now, that's a measure of Anno Domini. It is not a measure of living faith, I have to say. But in saying that, I understand the tendency which I've seen over the years in our congregation amongst numbers to look back to the past and the things that were done that way in the past and to want really to live back in the past and to be averse to changes in the present or the future. Now, let's be honest. Dwelling in the past is more comfortable. Facing changes in the future is more threatening. Threatening to our security, because so often our security is rooted in our unchanging circumstances. But faith tells us that our security is rooted in God. And God is living and moving and acting and building up his kingdom for the future. And God's saying, keep in step with me. Move forward. Don't move back or you'll be left behind. And that's bound to involve changing. And living with changes. Not all the changes might work, but God is dynamic. So there's an obvious point. Let me encourage you in this way, if you find yourself with the backward look. Remember, faith doesn't look backward. Faith looks forward to the future. And the second thing to say by way of application, I think, must be this. Faith is concerned with the generation to come, not just with ourselves and our state. Now, you see this, and I've mentioned this really in what I've said already concerning Abraham. His investment in this plot, this cemetery plot, was to provide this marker for Isaac and that generation and the generation to come. And you see, our investment as a congregation in our plot, our two buildings, has to be seen as an investment of faith, because we're really hoping that the next generation will somehow be influenced by it. Isn't that the case? Has to be the case. I mean, the youngsters around us in this parish, they're not daft. They know perfectly well that church buildings all over Scotland are closing left, right and centre, and here's two that have been opened in a year. And our hope is that they'll somewhere down the track, they'll look at this and say, these people must believe in God. They must believe that God's important, that God's alive, that he's relevant for the future of Scotland. And perhaps be drawn in some way. And you know, I think there are straws of encouragement for us. As we look back on this last year, there are more children in our Sunday school sections at Moody's Burn in Christen than there have been for a number of years. At last Sunday at Moody's Burn, there were scores and scores of children passing through the doors into the centre for the special outreach event there. Last Monday, 70 6-year pupils and staff of Christen High School asked if they could come in to our halls here to have a special presentation and to have lunch together, and they were absolutely thrilled by it, not just by the facilities but by the atmosphere and the relationship. Christen High School also asked me if this Wednesday 140 of the first year could come in for the whole day and spend it here in our premises, and only it had to be cancelled at the last minute because they ran out of time with their arrangements, and they apologised profusely. They couldn't get another date, but they hoped that we would still make it available for the future. You see, an investment for the future, hoping there'll be some kind of contact with young people in the church. Faith looks beyond this generation to the next generation. Now, these buildings have to be paid for. And I invite you, like Abraham, to dig deep and to see this as an investment of faith. And we'll be making several appeals in the next 2 years, and our leadership made no apology for this. There's money around. There's money around. It's channeling it into investments of faith and looking to the next generation. Are they going to be believers? Can we leave them something and give them something to help them to come to know God and trust in Him? And then the third lesson, I think, is this, about a faith of looking to the future. We should, as Christian believers, allow the eternal world to influence our life in this world. For here we have no continuing city. We look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Mary Hill last week was a terrible reminder to us of this stark insecurity of our existence. Just think of it. A split second, and everything changed. Everything. And the eternal world draws near just like that. Mary Hill was a solemn warning to us about that which we know in our heads, which Alan prayed for in his intercessory prayer. We know not what a day may bring forth. We have no guarantees. We have no continuing city at all. And yet people around us are trying to find all the security and all the happiness in this most unstable world. I want to finish by just mentioning two articles 2 weeks ago, two contrasting articles, giving some kind of exposure of our society. The first was found in the New Statesman magazine with the heading, "Religion, Why Do We Still Listen?" A very cynical article, I might say, in which the writer finishes with these words concerning a recent BBC survey. A recent BBC survey, which ranked Britain as being amongst the least religious of all nations, found that more than a quarter of British people thought the world would be a safer place if no one believed in God. Perhaps, says the writer, we should be proud of this statistics. But I want to say, dear writer, what do you do when Mary Hill comes along? When all the Mary Hills of life strike, where's your safety? Where's your safety for the eternal world if you don't believe in God and the gospel? Let me just take a moment to press this home. Perhaps you've been coming here for these 5 months and listening to this story. And perhaps you've come to the conclusion you don't have that assurance of safety for the eternal world. You don't have that personal living faith in Jesus Christ, which gives you the absolute guarantee of entrance into that eternal world, whatever happens in the months that lie ahead. You can find that today. You can have that today by turning and trusting and taking by faith
the Lord Jesus into your life to be your God, to be your Savior, and to give you this deep-rooted security. The other article was a remarkable one by William Rees-Mogg, the former editor of the Times newspaper, writing about Europe and its non-Christian state. He says this: the modern world is not happy. It should be. Material goods are now supplied in large quantities. Aladdin's cave is now open. All the consumers ought to be happy. There is an infinite supply of fatted calves. And religion is supposed to be false. Yet the modern world does not show any sign of being happier than the old world. And we who are Christian believers know that there'll never be happiness in this world, because ultimate fulfillment lies beyond this world. That's for the next world, for glory and for heaven. And if we have a faith which is looking to the future, if we have a faith where the eternal world influences our life in this world, then it's possible for us to go through all the tensions and pressures of life. And there are many, and many of you businessmen will be facing lots more tension and pressures this week. It's possible to experience that and yet experience in the midst of it poise and peace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's possible also in our journey to encourage others that we see struggling to join us and to go with us heading to that better land. Faith is the greatest thing in all the world. Without it, we can never please God and reach that other land, and with it we experience the rewards of God. So may this great story of this great man and his great faith inspire us to exercise more and more faith and resolve to keep on believing right to the very end. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray together. Living God, present with us in this company, the one who knows us and loves us and searches the thoughts and intents of the heart, we open ourselves to your gaze and to your truth and to your specific word, and pray that that word might find a lodging place in our souls today, and that we might go out into this new week ready to express our trust in you and to exercise faith, whatever, and to remember how we are called to be beacons amidst the many darknesses of this mortal life and world. Grant, O God, that people might see living faith in this congregation and through the lives of individual members, wherever you have called us to live and work. Lord, hear this prayer as we offer it in the name of, and for the sake of, and for the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.